I'm reminded each week as we draw near to God's throne of grace together, me simply leading you together with me before his throne of grace, of how much we have need to pray. So let me encourage you again to pray faithfully for one another. The needs that you hear expressed on Sunday mornings are needs, obviously, that our brothers and sisters feel deeply, and so pray. The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Speaking of righteousness, turning our attention to the righteous judgment of God here found in Jude, would you turn to the book of Jude, first to the last book of the Bible, right before the book of Revelation, one chapter long, and yet in these 25 verses, we have been seeing the glories of our redemption and salvation, even as Jude has turned our attention to the wickedness of those who are enemies of God. In our study thus far in the book of Jude, we've been looking at the way in which the apostle Jude here describes the character and nature of those false teachers who had crept in unawares, cunningly and craftily, into the midst of the churches to whom he writes. He's writing then with a great sense of urgency. There is danger all around that the people best understand the enemy and are able to identify them so as not to be led astray by their false teachings and doctrines. Those doctrines, as we have already seen, can be best summarized as Jude himself does before he goes into the nature and character of these men, beginning in verse 5. In verse 4, he summarizes their teachings in this way. They've crept in unnoticed. They are long ago marked out for condemnation. They are ungodly men, he says, who turn the grace of God into lewdness, licentiousness, and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What follows in verses 5 through 19, he then goes on to further describe the characteristics of these men, while also reminding the believers to whom he writes that these men are walking well-worn paths of sin, set down throughout redemptive history in so many ways and in so many examples. Examples, as we've seen, for instance, like the unbelieving Israelites in the desert as they left Egypt, or like Sodom and Gomorrah, upon whom God poured out his judgment, or even the angels who did not, verse 6, keep their proper domain and first estate. Now, we are learning as we go on that our day is no different than any other day that has existed in redemptive history. Such teachers have always existed and exist today, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Jude is equally warning us some 2,000 years later to avoid their teachings, those who would teach such things and those who would have us walk in such paths, that we're to avoid their ways and we're to cling unto the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we have heard and by his grace have come to believe. So in this book, which began as one in which Jude wanted to simply enter into a time with these believers about thinking upon and rejoicing in their common salvation, rejoicing in the Lord's goodness and mercies, now we find him doing just that, but he does it in a different, unexpected way by uncovering the wickedness and unveiling the ungodliness of these men, which therefore highlights and makes all the more stark and real to each one of us who love Jesus Christ, the realities and the wonders and the glories of the gospel by which we are saved. What we see, I believe, in verses 14 through 19, which is where we are, the last part of the book, is the beginning of a transition that Jude is making, really away from describing these teachers and their characters, and moving towards what it is we as a church and individual believers need to be doing in the face of this great threat. And so beginning in verse 14 and continuing through verse 19, we have this section of transition where he's moving us in that way. He's still going to describe and give us summary statements of these false teachers and the nature of these ungodly men. But he's going to be moving us more and more to what it is, beginning in verse 20, that we should be doing, how we should be applying ourselves to stand in defense of those who would seek to come in and steal away from us individually or from us as a church corporately the truth of God's word that we have in the gospel. One of the ways this happens is by the apostle focusing on the encouragement of believers in the face of such enemies. Think about the description of these enemies so far and who he's related these enemies to in the past. These are powerful forces. Behind them are Satan himself and all of these ungodly angels who did not keep their first estate. They're, if you will, the driving force behind all of this, these ungodly false teachers. It's a great host and array of wickedness that is arrayed against us that often appear to our eyes to be angels of light. Professing to be one thing, they prove to be another, and a great and dangerous thing at that. Jude says they're actually spots and causes for shipwreck in the midst of their love feasts. I mean, there they sit among them, and you can imagine the people sometimes just coming to themselves and saying, how could we have not seen this? And now they're among us. The enemy is us. It's within us. You might imagine such believers being driven to fear and overwhelmed by so great an enemy. I think that's why in the latter verses, beginning in verse 14, Jude begins to turn his attention to the surety of God's judgment, the certainty of it. He mentioned it in verse 4. He's already said they're marked out from eternity past. They're marked out for condemnation. They're going to be judged, but they're not judged yet. And so there's still a cause for great fear and alarm. So Jude turns and he seeks to encourage them. And he says, let me remind you that God is going to come in judgment against all of those who hate him and who hate you. And his final encouragement will be to each individual believer who may be tempted to fear. And he will tell them, don't worry. Jesus Christ, who is all-powerful and who is the King of all things, will keep you and he will hold you and he'll protect you to the very end, and he will present you faultless and without blame before the throne of his Father in heaven. And so he wants them to know about their character. He wants them to be aware of who these men are, but he doesn't want them to be given to fear. Neither does he want us to be given to fear as well. There are all sorts of enemies we know arrayed against us, enemies that are real, devils who hate God and who hate his people, who seek to do whatever it is that they can do within the realm of God's sovereignty to cause us to fall off the path and to pursue another path which leads eventually to judgment. All kinds of temptation arrayed against us, all sorts of things that are constantly facing us every single day, playing tricks with our minds, causing us to forget the truths of God and to begin to believe and embrace the truths of this world, which is fallen and which is perishing. In the face of all of these enemies, many of us are given to fear, but we need not fear because God's judgment has been pronounced long ago and it will surely come to pass in his due time. These verses this morning, he reminds them, then again of his righteous judgment against these ungodly men. And the warning for us here this morning remains the same. Let not one of us here this morning be found in the ways of these men. Not one of us, Jude having so clearly uncovered and unveiled their ways, brought light to bear upon their darkness as they would come as angels of light. He's uncovered it all. Jude would say to us each this morning, let not one of us be found in their ways, because if we are bound for their judgment as well, which God will surely bring to pass. But rather, Jude is reminding us through this means to flee unto Christ and to be found in him as our only hope and our only protection in such times, even as these in which we live. And so I want to look this morning at this last section before this transition section before verse 20. It's divided into two parts, and we'll talk about those next week mainly. I want to look at the first part this morning, 14 through 16, and then leave 17 through 19 for next week, Lord willing. Look with me then at verse 14. I'm going to read all the way through verse 19 to give you the sense of the whole. And then we want to spend some time in looking at each of these verses, 14 through 16, as the Lord gives us time. Let's hear God's word and then pray. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers and complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Let us pray. Father, we pray now that as we turn our attention upon your word, that you, by your Spirit, would bless this time. For we are gathered here to meet with Christ, to hear from him, and so by your Spirit, teach us and instruct us in all godliness, we pray. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things that I want to remind you by way of reminder here this morning that Jude sets before these believers, again for their encouragement, lest they feel overwhelmed by such a great enemy. The first is this: the righteous judgment of God, he says, will come. Now, we know that already is true, partly because Jude has already been giving us many examples before in his letter of those who acted in the same way as these false teachers and what their outcome was. It's an argument from what has happened in the past. As God, who is faithful and changes not, he will do so in the future as well. And so Jude rightly goes back and he notes the unbelieving Israelites again in the desert who did not believe God and would not trust in him, and God destroyed them all in the desert. Or those angels whom he created perfect and happy and holy and in all ways for his glory, and yet some of them, different portions of Scripture say up to a third of those angels, with Lucifer, if you will, as the head and chief, left their first estate, desired to be like God. And so God cast them out and reserved for them everlasting darkness. Or Sodom and Gomorrah, who are pivotal cities in the Old Testament in Abraham's time, which were destroyed by fire from heaven, which was a prefiguring of the fires of hell. Jude here telling us that what God has done before, he will do again. Or think of Cain, who is the father, if you will, of all sin. Of course, Adam and Eve fell into sin, but Cain, following the fall, was the first one who acted upon that human nature, which at its core is at enmity with God, struck out against his brother and killed him, and in that way became the father of sin in the fallen human race. From that point forward, men being given to murder and to lies and to slander and all sorts of wickedness. Or of Balaam, who sold out his soul, if you will, for profit, being bought by the promises of Balak, king of Moab, to curse the Israelites. Or think of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Jude lists them one by one after the other, and he says, surely the righteous judgment of God will come. But how do we know, Jude says, that God's judgment will come now? It's all well and good that he did it in the past, but we've got these false teachers now, and they're among us. God hasn't judged them. How do we know that they will come, that judgment will come? Peter's readers also, to whom Jude is likely writing as well, asked that question, and Peter reminded them, Don't be fooled. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. In other words, God's timetable is not our timetable. So don't judge God based on whether he does it when we want him to. Judge him rather on the basis that he has always done it in the past when he has been pleased to do it. And he will do it in the future as well. How do we know? How do we know, Jude says, God will judge for certain? This is what Jude is doing in what he does in verse 14. He says, let's go back, he says, to something which all of you as Jewish believers know. Let's go back almost to the very beginning, he says. Let's go back to the seventh man from Adam. And if you count Adam and Enoch, you have Enoch. Let's go back all the way to the very beginning of time. And let's see if God has not spoken from the very beginning of time that he will indeed and surely judge. And so he goes back to the prophecy of Enoch. Now, who is Enoch? Enoch, as Jude says, is the seventh from Adam. He lived 65 years. The book of Genesis reminds us he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters, as that part of Genesis 5 just goes on and reminds us of this. But then there's a break in Genesis 5, and it's at this point. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That means one day he walked with God, and he just ceased to exist in this realm. He was taken alive into the presence of God. Now, what's interesting, because this is all we read about Enoch, is we have no record at all of this prophecy of Enoch. We have no record of Enoch in any way prophesying that God will indeed bring judgment upon the earth or wickedness, let alone what Jude seems to say in verse 14 when he says that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Now, I think it's important to understand that Jude understands the way the scriptures are written, understands that as God speaks of judgment in one era, it is spoken of judgment in every era, and so one prefigures all of them. And so when he says here that Enoch spoke of these men, he's not saying that Enoch had some revelation of these particular false teachers. He's saying what Jude has always been saying throughout this letter. They're just like everyone else. And Enoch spoke against ungodly people then, and he did so. He's speaking against ungodly people now. Well, what are we to understand about this prophecy of Enoch? We have potentially a problem again, as Jude seems to quote from, at least here, tradition, oral tradition passed down, which I think is the best understanding of it. Matthew Henry says this, and I think this is very helpful, very simple. Of the prophecy of Enoch, we have no mention made in any other part or place of Scripture. And yet now, Henry writes, it is Scripture that there was such a prophecy. Isn't that marvelous and so simplistic and yet so true? We don't have a record before of any prophecy of Enoch, but now it's here in Jude, and so therefore it's Scripture. Enoch did prophesy. One plain text of Scripture is proof enough of any one point that we are required to believe, especially when relating to a matter of fact. But in matters of faith, necessary saving faith, God has not seen fit, blessed be his holy name, he has not, to try us so far. There is no fundamental article of Christian religion, truly so called, which is not inculcated over and over again in the New Testament by which we might know on what the Holy Ghost does and consequently on what we ought to lay the greatest stress. What he's saying there, by really a way of application, is, listen, we don't need to know several different passages to tell us that Enoch prophesied. Jude says here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Enoch prophesied. That's good enough. But with regard to those things that each one of us needs to understand because of regarding our sin nature, that we're fallen and enemies of God, regarding the salvation that God has wrought in Jesus Christ, there are so many places abounding in Old and New Testament that God leaves us completely without excuse. Everything we need to know with regard to our salvation is repeated in many different ways. But this one fact that Enoch prophesied is said only here. And because it's said here, Henry rightly says it's now Scripture. And we believe it's true. While there are some who believe that Jude here uses some extant Jewish apocryphal book named the Book of Enoch or First Enoch, it seems, and I think this is true across the board for most scholars, that the book actually arises from this passage. as people fascinated by Enoch and his story. I mean, here's a guy who lived 300 years. He just ceases to exist. All his friends were talking about it. Where did Enoch go? You got all this confusion about Enoch, and it draws many, many different people. And so you get someone writing a book about Enoch that describes the different heavenly beings based on this very passage and the categories of angels. That book of Enoch does that. It's really coming from this passage, which God says here now is Scripture. Enoch prophesied. What did he prophesy? Jude tells us what he prophesied. Behold, he said, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. 10,000 of his saints is the use, one writer says, of the definite for the indefinite. It doesn't literally mean 10,000. It means I'm going to give you a number, but it represents something far greater. He's going to come with all of his saints, literally with his holy myriads. Myriads is just many and a variety of those who are his saints. I think we're to see here both holy angels and his saints. And surely as we look at the end of time in the book of Revelation and the coming of Jesus Christ, it says he will come from heaven with his angels and with his saints, his glorious ones. Calvin writes on the idea of 10,000. He says 10,000, as Daniel also mentions, myriads of angels in order that the multitude of the ungodly may not, like a violent sea, overwhelm the children of God, but that they may think of this, that the Lord will sometime collect his own people, a part of whom are dwelling in heaven, unseen by us, and a part are hid under a great mass of chaff. The Lord will gather all his saints when he comes in the ultimate and final judgment that he will bring against the ungodly. And he will, Enoch says, come, and he will judge. Daniel 7 again talks about these myriads of angels. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, in that passage that we know well, if anyone, he says, desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come, Jesus says, in the glory of his Father with all of his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And then in many places in Revelation, chief among them in chapter 5, John looks and beholds, and he hears a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." This reference to this innumerable company of holy ones, angels and saints alike. Enoch says the Lord will gather, he says, and he will bring them all to that final judgment against all the ungodly. Now, what is interesting about Enoch, and it is fascinating and worthy of a study in itself, I think, and we noted it in our study of Genesis. Do you know who the son of Enoch was? Methuselah, the man who lived the longest. Do you know what his name means? His name means his death shall bring forth. The very end of Methuselah's life, in fact, in the year that he died, as scholars seek to put all the lineage together, in the very last year of his life, the judgment of God came through the flood in Noah. And so Enoch, even in the naming of his own son, his death shall bring forth, is announcing, if you will, or we might say prophesying, if you will, the judgment of God, that he will come with his angels and he will pour out his judgment upon all the ungodly. And you heard this morning how ungodly the days of Noah were. That men were desperately wicked and could only think of evil and do evil all the time, and that continually. May remind you of the days in which we live. All judgments, Jude is saying, finds their root here. You as false teachers, he says, you know the history as well as I do. And you know from the very beginning, go all the way back to the seventh from Adam, and there you'll find a man prophesying, a righteous man. And he's telling you that God will come. And so what he's doing is using the very tools against them, these false teachers. He's saying, go back to your own prophecies. You know this to be true. And God's word will not fail. That's the reason he mentions it here. He wants to establish the truth of this all the way back to the beginning. And God's word indeed will not fail. It's always been this way, he says. It's always been this way. And so with that, he reminds his readers, understand, he says, God's judgment is coming. When he writes to Peter, or Peter writes to the same believers again, presumably, both targeted to these dispersed churches. When he writes to these same churches, Peter says, if this is true, he says, if this is true, that God will judge, what kind of lives then should you be living in light of the judgment that is to come? It's a call to holiness. It's a call to godliness. And we're going to see how important that call is in just a moment in verse 15. I was with a friend yesterday. I see him every year at the Alpha Banquet. We were seminary classmates. His wife organizes the walk for Alpha, and we get to talk each year and catch up. He was talking about his own children. His own children, most of them are grown. His 18-year-old was there yesterday. She's the youngest of his group. And with sadness, he said, you know, Ted, he said, all four of my older kids have left the church. None of them are walking with the Lord anymore. They're not hostile to him, but they're not walking with the Lord. They're not attending church. They all married people who are not believers. And how sad it was as he was talking about this one who was still there. He said, I'm seeing the same things in her, and I don't understand. And then we talked about the promises of God and the hope that we can have in God's promises, that as we raise our children to know and love the Lord, he's faithful later in years, perhaps, to bring them back. And we hold on to those promises. In the midst of that conversation, and it relates to this because this is a call to holiness and godliness, he says, you know, my pastor's preaching through Proverbs, even as we're going through it on Wednesday nights. And my pastor has said over and over again, as he looks at Proverbs, he says this little statement, which is so true. And I think it was the heart of the book of Jude. The pastor says this, a fool is a man who wants to make his own mistakes. A wise man is a man who learns by other people's mistakes and by his own, of course. I thought how true that is. And you think of the stubbornness of the fool. I'm not going to look and I'm not going to follow. I'm not going to see what God has done in your life and assume it's going to happen for me. I want to make my own mistakes. I want to cut my own road. I want to go my own way and believe somehow it's going to end up in a different place. Jude's book is telling us so very clearly. God has set before us, every one of us, the paths of so many who have gone before us. The Israelites, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, Cain, Balaam, Sodom, Gomorrah, angels fallen from heaven, and countless others. And says, if you go down that path, you're going to face the same judgment that they did. A fool wants to make his own mistakes. A wise man learns from his own mistakes and from the mistakes of others. Well, why, secondly, why will God judge them? The answer in verse 15 is very clear, and it can be summarized in one word. They are ungodly. Ungodly. Notice how Jude writes. It's one of the most striking verses of the whole letter. To execute, he says, judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly. That would have been sufficient. Among them, of all their ungodly deeds, the deeds flow from the hearts of those who commit them, which they have committed in an ungodly way. The very ways in which they do it are ungodly. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners, as if we need to be reminded, have spoken against him. Now, the simple prefix un, when it comes before a word, negates the following word, doesn't it? These are not godly people. These are the opposite of godly. They are anti-God, against God, and enemies of God. And that is who all of us are by nature, apart from His mercy, though we don't like to admit it. But Jude says that this is the root of all their God's judgment. These men are ungodly, and it will be ungodliness that will cause His judgment to come from heaven and strike out against every one of them. The reason He says He's judging them is because in their ways, in their actions, in their methods, in their heart, in everything that they do, their speech, their language, in their striking out against God and against His people, they are, one word, ungodly, anti-God. And God tolerates no enemies. In the greatest sense of the heroes of our day, God crushes His enemies and utterly destroys them. He can tolerate no enemy, and He will crush them all. And Jude says the reason is because they are against Him in every way possible and imaginable. The root of it all, he says, is ungodliness. Finally, in verse 16, he adds one further sort of description of this group. And he calls them grumblers and complainers. Selfish people, he says, who walk according to their own lusts, guided by their own desires. Their mouths speak great swelling words. Perhaps they were very impressive in their speech. Perhaps, like the Apostle Paul dealt with in Corinth, they were expert orators, amazing the people with the way in which they could string a series of words together and captivate any audience to whom they spoke. Whereas Paul was simple in his ways, was meek and humble, and sought only to set before the people the cross of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have all over the world today people who are expert orators, but measure their words in a scale and you will find them wanting. Their words are impressive. They can stir the hearts of an audience. They can control an audience as anyone would control the audio on that board back there and make it go up and down at will. They can control the emotions of an audience and cause them to follow here and there, but they lead them nowhere. Their words are empty and vain, and like these false teachers, they're great swelling words, and in fact, they're driven for their own attention. They flatter people in order to gain advantage. They're the ones who are the connectors. You know, they want to rub shoulders with the higher-ups, the ones who have ultimately the money. And so they get close to the ones who have the money. They shower them with praise and flatter them. Why? So they could gain the advantage that comes from it. This is a horrible description of those who pretended to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, pretended to be representatives of light and of righteousness. Their swelling words will rise up in the end to crush them. They are nothing but grumblers and complainers. They murmur about the things of God. They complain about His lot that He has given to them. They mock Him by their words. And all of this adds up to this description as those who are self-seeking and full of lusts. Matthew Henry, again, writing about those who are called here murmurers and complainers. Such are very weak, at least, he says. And for the most part, they are very wicked. They murmur against God and against His providence, against men and their conduct. They are angry at everything that happens and never pleased with their own state and condition in the world, as not thinking it good enough for them. Such walk after their own lusts. Their will, their appetite, their fancy are their only rule and law. We are to note that those who please their sinful appetites are most prone to yield to their ungovernable passions. And so as they please themselves, their passions are stirred up, and you find them going after all of these vices and passions, which is why you see so much of what we see today in the world that we call Christianity. This is the pattern of sin. This is the pattern of self-delusion. This is the pattern and an example of their ungodliness. This is why they're against God. This is part of the ways in which they are against God, then they are his enemies and will always be. And Jude, in telling his readers this, is aimed at one thing. Don't be overcome, he says, by your enemies. See them for who they really are: vain, puffed up, selfish, self-seeking, evil, ungodly men, against whom God will pour out his wrath and anger and judgment with 10,000 upon 10,000 of his saints and of his holy angels. And God will not at any point be mocked. And in the end, he will crush them all. And to his readers, he says, very simply, you don't want to be among them when that happens. You don't. You want to be, he says, in Christ. You want to be in that gospel over which we rejoice, and that once for all delivered unto the saints faith that he has given. You don't want to walk, he says, in their ways, because look at how it ends, he says. And like the writer of Proverbs, he uncovers the end from the beginning, so that those still on the path can know where the path they choose leads. And Jude thereby warns every reader of this letter, don't be overcome by fear, and don't be a fool by thinking you can map out your own path when in the end all you're doing is walking along the gutters that those who have come before you have walked to their judgment and eternal damnation. You see how important this book is in waking us up and causing us to see where it is that we are right now with the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're in one or the other. There is no middle road. There is either Christ and life and safety, or there is the path that's so well worn and was being worn again by these who were false teachers, who were ungodly and against him. Now, I want to close by applying this in a very specific way, and I'm going to ask that you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you have your Bible, turn to it. I want you to follow, because I think this passage actually summarizes everything I could say this morning in such a powerful way. You may say, Pastor, that's great. You've reminded us of what we need to be reminded of. What do we do? Well, you didn't know it, but earlier in the service, we prayed from this passage. We prayed verses 11 and 12 as we closed out that opening time of prayer. That section is at the end of something. And like an old dear friend said to me, anytime in the Bible you see the word therefore, always be sure to find out why it's there for. Because it's there for a particular reason. It's a summary statement based on everything that came before. Look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to begin in verse 3, I believe. We are bound. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting for us to do. Why? Because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. As offering thanks to God to these brethren in Thessalonica, because it's fitting to do, because he says there are evidences. The people are stirred up. They're alive in Christ. Their faith is growing exceedingly. The love of every one of them is abounding one to the other. It's a wonderful picture. And you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll see that more clearly. So that we're actually boasting of you in every church that we go to, that your patience and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions that you endure is shining forth like a bright light, he says. Now, this is what I want you to catch. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. What does he mean, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God? What he's saying is this. As everything that I give thanks to God for in verses 3 through 4 is seen, and I'm bragging about you everywhere, about all of these wonderful things that God is doing, those things, righteousness, holiness of life, he says, is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What he says is this, your holiness of life and righteousness of life, wherever you find yourself, is actually an evidence that God's judgment, when it happens, is righteous. Does that strike you different? Strange, perhaps? Your righteousness, the grace of God in your life, is an evidence that God's judgment, when it comes, is righteous and no one can complain about it. He will punish the ungodly. But he says to the Thessalonians, you're godly, and your godliness will actually say to a watching world, God's judgment against the ungodly is righteous. He's doing a work in the lives of his people. And that work is the evidence of his grace, which has been rejected and trampled underfoot by his enemies. Christians who desire to follow Jesus Christ, which there's no other way for a Christian to live. If you're really a Christian, you want to follow Christ. When you deny yourself for the sake of others, when you return good for evil, when you love the unlovely, when you set aside your own needs and desires for the sake of another person, when you pursue the life that Christ causes you to pursue, a life of self-sacrifice, of self-denial, of returning good for evil, of loving your enemies, praying for your persecutors, not hating in return or reviling when you're reviled, turning the other cheek when someone hurts you, doing all of those things which we're called to do. Paul says those very things become an evidence that God's judgment when it comes will be righteous. Why? Because everyone who sees you, who truly sees you, hates you because they hate Christ. And their hatred for Christ grows when they see righteousness in your life. You may not see it outwardly, but they hate you because they hated Christ first. And their hatred grows and grows. They become more and more ungodly. The gospel becomes to them the aroma of death, even as it was for you the aroma of life. And in the end, when God's righteous judgment comes, those who hated you for the same reasons Paul praises and gives thanks to God, his judgment will be just and righteous because they will be so filled with hatred against God, they will, if they could, bring him down and kill them with their own hands. But they won't be able to. Instead, he says they'll cry out for the rocks to fall upon them as the myriads of angels come. And this is what Paul says. Follow on. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all of those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And the evidence of that faith is being seen, and we're praising God for it, but the ungodly are growing in their hatred towards you, so that when his judgment comes, it will be righteous. It's the same comfort that Jude offers, so does Paul here. And so therefore, we also pray always for you, and you for each other, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why that therefore was there. That's what you and I prayed this morning. May it continue to be our prayer as we seek the comfort of God's Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we again are those who have many enemies arrayed against us, and yet we need not fear. For even as your work abounds in us, those whom you have called in Christ, so your grace becomes more evident. And so on that day, your righteous judgment will be all the more righteous because of that godliness and holiness that you are working in us. What a marvelous truth and comfort this is. Strengthen us then to that end. Help us to pray for one another, to seek the path which leads to life. And keep us, we pray, dear Lord, from that path well-worn that leads to everlasting destruction, which will surely come. For from the beginning it was prophesied, and it will surely come to pass. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.